Good evening. I'm going to try to get through here. A few days ago, I lost my voice, and it's coming back, so might be your blessing. So we're going to be on the book of James. Now, some people are starting to think, like Hebrews years ago, where I taught through it several times, that that's the only book I know. So I'm going to be on the third chapter of the book of James, and even though we've taken it apart in the Sunday school class over the last 3 weeks, third chapter, part of the second, and going into the fourth, we're going to do an overview on this and look at some really wonderful passages. This passage in particular deals with things that are so relevant to each one of us. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, we pray that we could study your word faithfully and diligently, that we would be students of your word, and we would be instructed by your word. We would take our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them to be students of the Word. But Father, we would not be so foolish as to bind their consciences and to ask them to be like us, because we are sinners. We would not ask them to follow our preferences, because Father, that's wickedness. We would not do anything, Father, that the Scriptures don't encourage us to do. And we aren't trying to replicate ourselves, Father, but to see ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ be conformed to the image of you, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Those of you that are in the class know that we spent a lot of time in the book of James. We introduced it, probably the earliest epistle in the New Testament. Book of James, most likely written, as you know, and we won't review all of this, by the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Lord appeared to, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after his resurrection. He was present in the upper room when they all met after the ascension, but since he was not with them, thank you very much, since he was not with them from the very beginning, he was not considered even as one of the replacement apostles when Judas was being replaced. But obviously a very godly man, and there's a good bit of history on James 2, his martyrdom during the great persecution that started. We know that the ministry and the impact he had in the book of Acts, he was the spokesman speaking for the church. He was an influential figure, godly man. He writes this book, and in this book we have some simple forms of given to the church in the earliest book that would be in God's plan to give them their marching orders on how this church is to thrive so early on, before the rest of the epistles are given, the rest of the New Testament is delivered. So the book has many references. It's going to allude to Old Testament references. It's going to talk about a lot of things in terms. So some of that we're not going to relive and bore you with again. We've talked about it before. I had a chance about a month ago in Sunday morning to speak on it. But in the third chapter, it picks up with an interesting subject. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body." Now, if we were to stop there, we need to look a little bit about the word there where he says teachers. The word didaskalos is a male noun. And it means an instructor, a doctor, a master, a teacher, a rabbi. Well, why is that important? Especially here. The emphasis here, and I believe with the authorized translation and some others, I think that master is a better selection here than teacher. Because it looks like, by the wording here, and when you look at the language, it says that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And the idea of the master judge, the rabbi, who builds up an entourage and a following and has a certain gravitas amongst the church and believers, is what comes to mind. What comes to mind is somebody that comes into the church and maybe they're eloquent, maybe they're agenda-driven, whatever it may be, they want to be a master. And this writer of the scriptures, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us, as you master, and the word here is considered judge, as you judge and master, remember, you're going to be judged too, to a stricter standard. What you do with the people of God. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? When we start to deal with the people of God, being sinful creatures, we have a lot of struggles. We want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We should. His Spirit leads us that way. The Word of God teaches us that. However, we struggle with our own motivations. We struggle with our own predilections, if you will. And one of the things we do, many times, we catch ourselves making people and addressing people on things that bother us. Things that we don't like. Things that they do that you just wouldn't do if you were them. And this master rabbi teacher seems to be warned here to say, listen, be very careful when you deal with the people of God. Don't be judgmental. And he even says there, in the next verse, he gives us the setting here. He says, for all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, that is mature, and able to bridle his whole body. Anybody that comes in can spot problems with people. Anybody. I guarantee you will be around me for about 2 nanoseconds and you're going to see I have problems. You're going to see I have shortcomings. And if you're around my wife, well, we won't go there. No, but seriously, each one of you, you know that. And if you've ever been around that hypercritical person, that person that's always looking at you through those lenses of, that's not how I would do it. It makes you very uncomfortable, and it's not good for the body of Christ. And I really believe, and others besides me, good commentators that obviously know more than I know, feel the same way, that the warning here is this. Do not seek to be the rabbi teacher. Do not seek to be the judge. Do not seek to be the one that makes people conformed into things that aren't clearly taught in the scriptures. Do not do it. Because you'll be judged more strictly. You will be doing something the Bible does not endorse, the Holy Spirit does not encourage, and it's not the true wisdom we're going to speak about. It doesn't reflect something from God. In fact, it reflects something carnal and sinful and is destructive to the body of Christ. He goes on further. And we, of course, know passages like that, too. We say that we all know Matthew 7:2, which says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And an interesting sidebar to this is if you've ever been in an environment where people are very critical, very judgmental, very intrusive, it breeds an atmosphere of intrusiveness. It breeds an atmosphere of Phariseeism. It breeds an atmosphere of self-righteousness. It's something that's divisive. And when people feel free to correct you because there's something that you do, they saw you stumble. That rabbi is being warned, that master is being warned, stop. You can watch anybody stumble. You can find failure with anybody. Stop. There are clear things we'll address, but don't try to make them like you. Don't think you have the perfect image of that person. You have the perfect game plan to straighten them out. And he starts there. He starts then to talk about the tongue. He says, if anybody doesn't stumble, they're perfect. And it doesn't mean perfect, sinless. It means they're mature. They're developed. If someone doesn't stumble, you'd be very easy otherwise to find many faults and to find people that stumble. It says they're a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And any of us that have ever dealt with horses, I haven't had a lot of experience, but my cousins, my relatives have horses. One of them raises competitive mules. I didn't know there's a mule racing, quarter mile mule racing. We went down a few years ago to Texas. They were talking about some national championship mule, quarter mile mule racing. And they were going off about mules, what I know about mules. So. And they, my other cousin, my first cousin, raises Appaloosas. Another one raises quarter horses. And they can talk all day about horses. And I've seen them handle horses. And I've got on horses, and I've ridden a few, and I'm not bad, but I'm certainly not what you'd call the perfect polished horseback person. My uncle, Billy, was a tough old Texan, and he had a, as he'd say, a contrary horse that was giving him a hard time, and he would put the bit in, and wasn't doing much, and he was grabbing the horse, and it wasn't behaving well, so he would bend the ear over and bite the horse, and you'd bite down till it'd be still. He said, it's an old cowboy trick, and I told him, I said, there's no horse anywhere. I want to ride bad enough that I'm going to put that ear in my mouth. But most cases, a bridle, a bit, is what you use. And you control the horse. You can train the horse. And it's relatively small when you consider an 800,000-pound. He had a quarter horse that weighed about 1,200 pounds. I saw a Tennessee Walker that was 18 hands high. These are big horses. And you'd go out there and they would have a bit and a bridle. And they could be controlled in most cases. Even more so, the extreme analogy would be a ship. A small rudder, a great tanker, how it's guided by something small, and how destructive it can be. It can be good. It can guide it into a harbor, but a madman could get a ship and quickly put it up on the shoals, could guide it into dangerous waters, could put it into a storm at a strait, cause it to capsize, all because a little rudder was thrown askew. And he's saying so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, I believe he's making an application to people in general. But I do believe there's still an overture to that master rabbi teacher, to that misdirection, to tell that person that anybody can stumble, anybody can say things and do things, but you can be very destructive when you step in and start to think what you think are words of direction, words of teaching, how you would tell people to live their lives. We know one-on-one on a personal responsibility. We know each one of us are all the time. We've stuck our foot in our mouths. We've said things. We regret it. We've seen what the tongue can do. But in that teaching position, that master rabbi position, there's an elevation of responsibility, and the impact can be horrible. So keeping that in mind, he moves ahead here and he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. What an interesting turn of words, a world of unrighteousness. Some commentators have looked at that and tried to dance around saying, well, I think this and I think that. I think it was Matthew Henry. Don't take me on this. If it's not, it was Gill. One of them said, he means the tongue is iniquity. It's capable of such great iniquity. Things can come out of your mouth, and things you can say and do are so horrible and so sinful. It's unbelievable what happens because of what you say and do. What I say and do. So certainly the teacher's worried. The teacher can say things that have a great danger. But I believe there's a transition here, and so do many commentators, that he's starting to talk about us and what we struggle with. Think about our mouths. Think about what happens by what we say. You know, a lot of you have come from different backgrounds. I was not born and raised a Presbyterian. I came up through Baptist churches. And that was good. I appreciate it. I appreciate coming from that fundamentalist background. There are a lot of good things I learned. And we used to laugh and say nothing can split faster than a Baptist church. I remember one time my dad, I think I remember sitting through three or four splits where he got up and walked out. And just split the church right there, just split the church. And you know what was interesting? And I had heard this later on when I was at school. I can't really tell you any of those were over doctrinal issues. He said, she said. You were talking about me, you deacons. You were talking about me, pastor. You were talking about me, you church members. You said this, you said that. Oh, I know what you said. No, you didn't say, yes, you are, you're a liar. In the Church of Jesus Christ. He said, she said. Little fires started up. Little fires. And the church burst into flames. You ever burnt trash in a trash barrel? Interesting. I have too. I think I told you this before. I started a fire one time. I burned a field down. It was not my intention to burn a field down. I was trying to burn, but it got away from me. Fire started spreading. And I couldn't run fast enough or stomp hard enough to get it out. That's what our mouths do. That's how dangerous they are. And think that it's so serious in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the first really known epistle we have written, he spends a whole chapter, and he spends part of 4 and part of 2, and he deals time and time again with our mouths and what happens with our mouths and what we say. And what it does to the body of Christ. And how destructive it is. And he goes on and he develops this further. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You know, there's going to be twice now he references hell or the devil. He talks about a fake wisdom that's of the devil. A self-righteous, judgmental, ungracious, unforgiving, dogmatic, ungodly, pretense to be wisdom. And now he talks about a tongue that sets a fire, and it's a fire from hell. Satan loves the tongue and the flames that it's used in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every time we speak, we should actually have a great mental picture. Am I throwing out sparks? Am I throwing out flames? Some years ago, there was an occasion where a retired couple was driving through the Rocky Mountains. I don't know if you remember this story. It was one of those great stories. As they were driving through the Rocky Mountains, unbeknownst to them, their brakes had burned out. And their brake pads had burned out. And it was metal on metal. Well, they didn't know it, but they were shooting out a stream of sparks during a dry season and during an area in an area that was on forest fire watch. And they started a forest fire all up and down their trip. They were setting it on fire. They started a huge fire. Tens of thousands of acres were burned. They found out later who they were. They started to charge them, and they thought, well, there was no maliciousness. We've all seen that where we get to a point where we shouldn't be driving anymore. Well, this was one of the cases. But it started off with sparks. There used to be a very a song. It was a little flaky, but it said, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. And you know what? We have to remember that subtle remark, that little dig, that planting a thought about another brother or sister that someone else thinks and they run with it. They develop it. That spark, where is it going? Never gets smaller. Till you get to it fast enough and stamp it out and confess that sin, it never gets smaller. It grows. And it destroys the body of Christ. It destroys churches. He then says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. And I love this metaphor. Actually, it's a hyperbole. I mean, because not all animals have been trained, but he's trying to say they've done amazing things. Maybe some sea creatures. I don't know if they trained dolphins already at this point. I don't know what they've done. Maybe they taught, even in some warmer areas, they taught seals. But he says all kinds of creatures can be trained. We know they trained lions. We know they trained tigers. We know they trained elephants. We know they trained different animals. We know they've done amazing things with creatures. Things that took a lot of commitment, that someone said, you know what? I think I could tame that animal. I was watching a show on a guy that had a giant grizzly bear. I think it was an 1,100-pound bear. And he'd raised a bear. And he could play with it and wrestle with it. But these celebrities would come and want to, and he wouldn't let anybody in there because he said, as much as I trained it, it most likely will kill you if it starts to have any physical contact with you. So probably you don't want to go in there. And they didn't go in there. He trained it as best he could, but he did train it to some degree. I've seen another one where a lady was introducing some people to her pet lions. And I believe there were four of them. They looked like a year and a half old. I think there was a female and a couple of males. And the reporter came in with the camera crew, and they wanted to kind of walk up on them. And I saw the lady that trained them go like this. And she gets in front of her lions. She's watching their eyes as she's telling the people to come in. She goes, all right, come on. Come on. And they're walking up. She goes, come on. And you go, what are you doing? They go, well, I'm looking at their eyes to see if they're going to attack. So far, everything looks good. Well, I'm turned around and out of that pen at that time. But these people came in and they sat down and they were being trained to how to operate with these trained animals and what they could and couldn't do. But what they did was pretty amazing. The Bible says, as incredible as that is, and I think even literally means this, that you attempting to train your tongue is by far a more difficult task. You can meet pastors, elders, deacons, godly wives, godly mothers, children that are good, godly children, follow Christ. And in a day, each one of them might have said 5, 10, 15 things that could start fires. Each one of them. And never is there a time in our life when we get past that. It's what we have to be aware of. It's what every one of us have the potential to do. What we can do unintentionally. And James saw it. And James saw it in the church. And James is dealing with it. James remembered things he said about his own brother before he became to believe in him. James remembers one time saying, well, why don't you go to Jerusalem? You want to go to Jerusalem? Go to Jerusalem. The Bible said he said that because he didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. James saw people pretend to be something in the church that they weren't. James was this elder, the senior elder here. James was the one who's pastoring this church. James saw all this. And James is saying, I want to tell you something. There is nothing you have to watch out every day more than your mouth. And I really wonder how many of us really take that every day thinking, how many times do I make that little smarly remark, that little smart-aleck remark, that little snide remark? How many times do I get to get my zinger in? How many times do I get to kind of say something to somebody? And I'm not going to miss that. I enjoy putting them in their place. Someone brings somebody up and they're talking about him. You go, yeah, I know about him, but did you know? And they cast out a fire. James said, you can train a lion. You can train a giraffe. You can train a creature of the sea. And you can get some result, but you can never really consider yourself trained or you have control of that mouth. He then says, this is the same mouth that we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. We don't do that. People don't do that. You don't praise God, sing Him. Weren't these wonderful hymns tonight? Weren't they wonderful hymns? Godly hymns. I love the great hymns. How many times you driving the car, you're singing great hymns, and 5 minutes later you're telling the guy what you think about him and his family and his driving habits and where he learned and what we do it. How many times are you singing godly hymns and really praising God, and the next minute you say something hurtful and painful about someone made in the image of God? That is the unruly creature that we have to deal with. He then says, does a spring Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both water, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It's not to be that way. You know, he talks about double things here a lot. Fresh water, salt water. In the first chapter, he talked about double-minded. Remember what double-minded was? We spent a lot of time in that in our class, even in sermon. Double-minded. The double-minded person can't expect to receive anything from God because what's he do? He's like a wave. You know what he does? Oh, I love God. God's so good to me. God's so good to me. Afflictions and trials come. God, what are you doing? Where are you, God? I can't see. Well, you're back up in the sea. Oh, God is so good. I love God. I love God. God is so good to me. Oh, God, where are you? Why would you do this to me? How can I go through this? And the next minute, he's elated. He's up. He's down. He's up. He's down. And the Bible says steadfast. When you're steadfast, you ask for wisdom. You understand the hand of God. You say, you know what? You pray. And you understand God's hand is there and it's perfecting and working your faith. And you start to rejoice because the valleys and the troughs, the peaks, the downs. You say, God, you're working. God, you're doing a good work. And you give God all glory and honor. The Bible says don't be double-minded. And James uses that expression for the first recorded time. It might be one of those words you created. Maybe like Paul when he said inspiration. James says double-minded. And we aren't to be double-tongued. It's not pleasing to God. What is our mouth used for? He says then, he goes, who is wise and understanding? Now here's a wonderful transition. He goes from 13 to 18. He makes this beautiful transition. He goes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. All right, let's go back to teachers. Let's go back to the person that wants to be the rabbi. Wants to be the judge. Okay. How do we know that they're the right person for that job? How do we know that they're the one that God has appointed? You know why? Because that person who is wise and understanding will have good conduct. They will have the life and the testimony, and they will have meekness. Their works will be in meekness of wisdom. Humble wisdom. The writer here says something interesting, and you'll read your commentaries by, Matthew Henry's amazing on here. Begill, Matthew Henry, some others. And they'll say, there's so much talk about wisdom and knowledge and teaching. They said, do you realize that to be wise, you have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge. You have to have understanding. But that is not wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of the knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to apply the knowledge. Wisdom is supposed to be done in meekness and humility. The true teacher, the godly teacher, the godly judge, the godly rabbi, does it in such a spirit of meekness and humility. There's no doubt in your mind by their life and the way they live that that's what's in their heart. That's what they desire. They're not trying to make you like them. They're not trying to rubber stamp you into being an exact replica of them. They're doing what they think the scriptures clearly teach. And they're sharing it with you. And they're doing it in a spirit of meekness and humility. I'm fascinated by the greatest men in the Bible, how they were described. You know what the Bible says about Moses? Do you know he was the most humble man in the world? How did that happen? Any of you ever go out to coffee with your friends? You start talking around the table. You pick up the conversation, the demeanor. You all kind of follow into the, just the good fellowship, whatever. Imagine you meet with the Lord God. And he meets with you, as he tells us in the Bible, as he's rebuking Miriam and Aaron, he meets face to face with Moses. And Moses sees God face to face. You want to know now why he's humble? There's no arrogance or pride in the presence of God. A humble person who has received it in meekness, who sees their sin, sees their inadequacies, sees their struggles, can't be arrogant and haughty and look down upon you because you stumble. Because they know what they do. They're the person that will lift you up and say, walk with me, brother. Not the one that yanks you up and says, what's wrong with you? He then says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the true wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And if you notice, if you look at this for a moment with me, if there's bitterness, if there's jealousy, if there's envy, if those are what drive you, you will do what I tell you to do. I can't stand it. Listen to me. You're going to follow me. You need to get your life straightened out. The way you stumble, I'm tired of it. You start to say, you know, what's wrong with you people? You see someone doing something, maybe in their, you're envious, you know, and the Bible has some interesting things about that. envying or zealous actually can mean zeal in behalf of something, but it's a fierceness of indignation. Punitive zeal, envious, contentious, rivalry. Can you imagine putting someone down just because they're your rival? Just because you perceive you're threatened? Can you imagine if we do that to people? What that does to the body of Christ? You know what he says about it when our motives are like that? He doesn't say a nice thing. He says, you know where that is? You know where that's from? Demonic. Satan loves to get in the church of Jesus Christ. Satan loves to see fire set. Satan loves to see people that have loose lips that attack people and assassinate. Satan loves to see people trying to conform people to their image, not the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan loves that envy, that strife, that jealousy, that vindictiveness, that self-centeredness. And he says, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Do you remember in the first chapter, he starts to deal with wisdom and how we can know we have biblical wisdom? What does he say? When you face trials, when you face tribulation, he said, when you go through that and you want to stand, what does he tell us to do? He said, pray for wisdom. God will not abrade you. God will give it to you. God will give you wisdom to face trials, tribulations, to face what you have to do, and he will sustain you, and you will have a godly wisdom that will show to the point in your life where you can thank God for trials and tribulations. You can thank God for what he does. You're not bitter. You rejoice in the fact that he's dealing and working in your life, and you're depending on him, and he gives you a godly wisdom to understand that. That isn't a wisdom that's intolerant and hateful and jealous. That is not the wisdom we're talking about. That's demonic. And it's manifested in the lives of the people who say they have wisdom by a good life, a life of good works. And he goes on further here. He then says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. When you see that loose in the church where there's disorder, vile practices, lying, spitting of fires, you know what? You know what's going on in the hearts of the people. That's what the Bible says. That's what we know to be true. That's what James is dealing with. He's just calling it the way it is. But then he says, but the wisdom that is from above, and this is amazing, is first pure. You know, probably means nothing to anyone else. I looked up the word pure and just, I like it. You know why I like the word pure? It just means clean. It means clean. Really clean. It's a wisdom that's clean. It's a wisdom that stands out. It's different. It's clean. And he says it's peaceable. Wisdom from God is peaceable. And it's gentle. And it's open to reason. You see a godly person that has wisdom? They are a person you can reason with. They are a person that's open to reason. They are peaceable. Those are the signs of wisdom. They're not contentious. They're not self-centered. They aren't on a journey to see, who can I catch that fell into sin? Who can I catch that stumbled? Who can I straighten out today? They're reasonable. They're discerning. They have a pure motive. They have pure wisdom. They're open to reason. And they're full of mercy. You know, again, when you read some of the great commentaries, some of the great people, I think it was, again, Henry. He said, a person that is being described here, you know what kind of person they aren't? They're not the one always insisting on their rights. I'm going to straighten them out. You know what they said to me? You know what they did to me? Oh, dare them. Oh, who do they think they are? This person always saying, I'm going to get this straightened out right now. This kind of person, this agreeable person, open to reason, puts that aside quickly. They esteem others better. They're willing to take wrong. They're godly. They don't want to start fires. They know they can start fires. They know what happens. They don't want to do that. This person is merciful. You know, you show mercy, it's to somebody that you could show harsh judgment to, but you show mercy. You're gracious. You ever had someone be gracious with you when they really didn't need to be? I'll guarantee it'll stay with you a lot longer than someone that was harsh. When someone showed graciousness. I remember so many times, I struggle with it now, but so many times as a young man, just so cockfired sure of myself, saying things, giving an opinion, telling someone what I think. And I look back now and I remember times where I'd see older Christians just kind of smiling, kind of looking at me. You know what? They were gracious. They were gracious. And those were the people that really had an impact on me. Those are people that would later on, I'd get to know them and I would think, oh, I see what they did. Oh, you know what? You're a little chagrined. You're a little embarrassed. You see the mercy they showed you. And I'll tell you what, when someone steps out and they're out of line, maybe they've offended you, and if you act really gracious and you're forgiving and you're reasoning, that will stay with them. That will stay with them. You'll remember those people, that gracious person. Someday you go to funerals, you see people pass away, to hear people speak about this person, what they did, how they affected their lives, the impact they had. And you'll so often hear people say, they were just really gracious. They were very loving. I'll never forget. I'll remember them for that. He then says, mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. One of the true signs of wisdom, and when we have biblical wisdom, we do truly enter into an area where we are impartial. We don't favor our friends. We don't favor those that are like us. We don't favor those that are running our circles. We don't favor those that are more like and more attuned to our personality. We are impartial in the body of Christ, and we show mercy and goodness, and we show reasoning. Later on, he's going to deal on this and say, if somebody that's poor comes into the church, surely you don't treat them any differently than somebody that's rich. That's wicked. When you deal with someone who's not as intelligent as you, maybe not as well educated, maybe doesn't have the financial means you have, think about this. How do you deal with that person? It's just like you would anybody else. One of the signs of wisdom is we learn true impartiality. What he does there, though, he goes further, and he said, and this is what we will close on. He said, and a harvest of righteousness is sown by peace by those who make peace. Different translations say, in the King James it says, and a fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. In other words, the fruit comes from the sowing, and it is righteousness. New King James Version, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. The Young's Literal Translation, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And what he's saying there is this. He goes, there's a harvest of righteousness for those who sow in peace. I love that. I love that picture. It's a harvest of righteousness. You know, if you go, there's a In the church library, there's a huge 4 or 5 volume set Bible dictionary on terms. Look up righteousness. And I love the way it starts in this 3 or 4 page dissertation, but it starts, and you look at, it says, the root word in the Hebrew means good or right. And then he starts to go in there and say how it's used in different cases and how they develop it. And it says, when we sow in peace, the good things, the righteous things, we will harvest. We will be the benefactors. But more importantly, the body of Christ will be the benefactors. The body of Christ will receive that harvest too. That harvest will be felt in the body of Christ. That harvest of righteousness. That harvest of good gifts. That harvest of blessings. That harvest is felt by those that sow in peace. That harvest is felt in the body of Christ. I talked to my class this morning about this. And I will be redundant at this point. And I told him that Eric Myers called me Saturday. And he told me the good news. How the test came back. And that the test was negative. The CT scan showed that they couldn't even tell which lymph node was really enlarged or had been. The two options to either have surgery on something that could have been cancerous or have surgery on something that could have been inflamed were both off the table. There was no surgery necessary. And Eric and I were, we rejoiced over that on the phone. And I got to tell you, I was having a very bad day. I was having a bad day. I told my class this. I drove 73 miles or 77 miles to go see someone that wasn't there. And then I waited an hour and a half and they never showed up. And then Eric called and he goes, yeah. Oh, Eric, hi. And he told me. And we rejoiced. And he said he asked his doctor, and I'm not sure if this was the endocrinologist or the surgeon. I think it was the endocrinologist. He asked him, he said, well, how do you explain it? And he said, well, you said your church was praying for you, right? Let me ask you something. If you have a harvest of righteousness, what's it do to your prayers? Do you know what it does? It says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. We want great prayer at our church. We need a harvest of righteousness. We need a harvest of righteousness. God blesses our prayers. God blesses the church. Be that person. Commit to the saying, true biblical wisdom, a discernment, watching what I say, truly, truly loving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my motive for living and doing what I do and working in the body of Christ. Esteeming others, not easily taking umbrage, not easily being offended, saying, I'm going to be a peacemaker. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaker. How would you like to be known, the last words ever uttered about you, that anybody ever says about you, they would like to call you the peacemaker. And you will have a harvest of righteousness. And my brothers and sisters, I will benefit from that. You will benefit from that. Each person here will benefit from that. And the Lord Jesus Christ will bless our prayers and put his seal of approval on a faithful church of his. Let's close in a word of prayer. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you for this time we'll be together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings. Father, for your tolerance, we spit out fire. We spit out destruction. We assassinate and murder with our mouths. But even, Father, the worst of it, we can come to you and confess our sins and your faithful and justice forgive us. Father, if we could do nothing but say, please, Lord God, by your power, by your strength, make us aware that we never can truly put that behind us, that each day, each moment, we have to guard our words. We should guard every word said that could only honor you, Lord Jesus, and be good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should pray for that biblical wisdom. Father, we should pray for a wisdom that's loving, that's reasoning, that's discerning, that's gracious. Father, we should pray that we can be peacemakers. And Father, that you would bless our lives and bless the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ with the harvest of righteousness that would truly honor you. In Jesus' name we pray.